For one thing, this is the week that we are turning our attention toward the historical heart of our faith, which is Good Friday and Easter. So a song that was all about the cross of Jesus just is perfect for the moment. Near the end of Jesus' life, about the last week of his life, there were some non-Jews, some Greeks, who approached Philip, the apostle, and said, "We want to see Jesus." That's really kind of the spirit in which the messages over the next several weeks will be given. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him more clearly in some ways than maybe we ever have before. Not exhaustively, but clearly. And it's really my prayer that as we look at different facets of Jesus as he's portrayed in the Gospels, all of us will be thinking to ourselves, so that's what a Savior looks like. So let's go to our Savior right now and pray before we look into the Word. Father, we have so much for which to be thankful. Jesus on a cross, an empty tomb. Your presence here with us this morning. Your great love. We thank you that we have the Word in our heart language. What a gift. And what a treat to hear of the Seed Company, and there are other groups who are translating the Bible so that every nation, every people group would have the Word of God in their own heart language. I would ask, Lord, that over these next few minutes, as we explore your Word, you would open up Scripture to us so that we see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I graduated from seminary in 1982, and I have always been very grateful for the training I received at Dallas Theological Seminary. The 4 years I spent there were very important years for me of preparing me to teach and preach the Word. I took courses in Greek and Hebrew and theology and church history and Bible exposition. And all of that laid a real solid foundation for much of what I've done here in Northwest. My seminary training did not, however, equip me in all forms of pastoral ministry, most notably counseling. I took the course in counseling that was required with my degree plan, the one course that left me not exactly prepared for all the kinds of conversations I would have over the years with people in this church that I love. So once things got rolling here at Northwest, I quickly found myself confronted by situations that required a counseling response. So I read lots of books. I listened to lots of cassette tapes. Went to a few seminars, all intended to better stock my toolbox with counseling tools. One thing I meant to say is how woefully unprepared I was. Jay Adams wrote a book, well-known book called Competent to Counsel. I wasn't. So that's why I spent so much time in remedial. And my competency might still be quite suspect, but I will tell you this. One of the richest experiences of serving as a pastor has been my opportunity to enter into the life stories of people who are facing challenging times, and then to listen and provide counsel. It's been a very, very sweet honor. Counseling plays a very crucial role in our culture. Over the last bunch of decades, there's been an ever-expanding role of professional counseling in many of our lives. And when I say the word counseling, you may sort of instinctively think of someone who sits in a counselor's office and does the professional work of a counselor. And certainly counseling happens there, but that's not the only context, and often it's not the optimal context for counseling. Counseling takes place in homes, when a mom or a dad listens carefully to their child as their child expresses his or her struggles, and then the parent offers input, feedback, direction. That's counseling. Husbands and wives can and should give and receive counsel. Counseling takes place in care groups all the time when friends speak the truth and love to each other. It happens in living rooms, it happens at Starbucks, Taco Cabana, wherever we meet, we can give counsel to each other, and that's the way we want it too. And Solomon says in Proverbs that oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. The counsel of someone who takes time to listen well is worth its weight in gold. I hope that you've had the experience of being in the presence of someone who sort of has the ability to look right into you. They know you. And you have the sense that they are for you and they have words for you. There's hardly anything that's more life-giving than to be in the presence of someone who knows you, is for you, is wise, and then speaks into your situation. A skilled, loving counselor is an incredible treasure. So, early on in the book that the prophet Isaiah wrote, he spoke of the coming one, and these words are usually more reserved for a build-up towards Christmas than towards Good Friday and Easter. But in Isaiah 9:6, he describes someone who would rise, a Messiah. And he says this, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And it's that first title in Isaiah 9:6 I really want to zero in on today. Messiah will be a wonderful counselor. Now we know what a counselor does today. They give insight, they listen really well, they have certain skills, they give guidance and advice. As you look through Scripture, that is pretty much exactly what a counselor does in the biblical context. And as Isaiah looked forward to the coming of this Messiah, he knew that Messiah would offer the kind of counsel, wisdom, that his people need. And he would be, among other things, a wonderful counselor. Flip over to the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is this Messiah, and Jesus is, among other things, a wonderful counselor. This morning we're going to look at two stories, just short vignettes, that could have chosen dozens of them, but these two will suffice this morning to show Jesus at his counseling best. I'm going to listen. He shows a willingness to engage. He's a very active, astute listener. He's got the ability to discern motives. He gives wonderful guidance. His first counselee is a man named Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, we read that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees, towards the end of Jesus' life, were among his fiercest enemies. But even early in his life, early in his ministry, they didn't give a lot of warm support. Pharisees tended to be more concerned with outward commitment to obey a code rather than internal transformation. Pharisees tended to be more about the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. And because of those differences and other differences, Pharisees were radically opposed to Jesus. Nicodemus was one of those who was not opposed to Jesus. All the Pharisees weren't against him. Nicodemus was genuinely interested to find out more about this intriguing young man, Jesus. He was a Pharisee, and he was more than a Pharisee. He was also a ruler of the Jews. That means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court. So he was a very powerful religious authority figure, and one night, Nicodemus came all alone to see Jesus. We wonder why night. People do all kinds of things in the dead of night that they wouldn't do in broad daylight. So we wonder if he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. Was he afraid he would have been poorly thought of by others if others saw him hanging with Jesus? We wonder why he came alone. And my suspicion is he came alone because he didn't want the distraction of the crowds that were always around Jesus. He wanted to get to know Jesus. And he spoke to Jesus. He sought Jesus out. And his first words were very flattering. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Which is a really nice way to begin a conversation. You start off with a compliment. And then Jesus, after listening to Nicodemus' compliment, speaks to Nicodemus without a compliment. Says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Now, those are remarkable words. One, for their content. This is, if nothing else is clear from what Jesus says there, stuff like nationality and birth order and race and social status and gender carry no weight at all with God. Doesn't matter to him. Anyone coming to God must be born again. And Jesus says this to Nicodemus. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler, member of the Sanhedrin. And none of that is going to help him at all if he's not born again. Now, if the content is stunning, the context in which the remarks are made is even more striking. Jesus has just received a really polite comment from a gentleman who's come to see him at night, from Nicodemus. Social norms of their day and ours require reciprocity, payback. You said something nice to me, I'll say something nice to you. So Nicodemus is probably expecting something like, "Well, thanks, Nicodemus, and I hear such wonderful news about your role in the Sanhedrin." Evidently, that's not the way a wonderful counselor rolls. So Jesus welcomed this older man. To be on the Sanhedrin typically required that you be at least 40 years of age. Jesus was around 30. He came to him at night alone. Jesus put those two and two together and came up with the four that says, this man is not interested in trivialities. He's come to talk about first things. So what Jesus does, knowing the urgency of the visit, he does not waste time with flattery and compliments and social graces. He cuts straight to the chase and speaks about eternity. Sometime if you would like a wonderful adventure, just page through the Gospels and you will find Jesus doing this a lot. He answers somebody's really average, everyday pedestrian kind of question with some earth-shaking truth about God. Or he takes somebody's observation about a tragedy, and out of that he builds a lesson about this is what life is all about. Jesus went deep. He went below the surface, straight to the heart, and he did it quick. Didn't beat around the bush. He didn't waste everybody's most precious commodity. He didn't waste time. Nicodemus and Jesus keep talking. Nicodemus proves himself here to be a little bit more dense than deep. And when he says, "How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" We really want to say, "Really, Nicodemus? Can't do any better than that?" Jesus patiently explains, no, there's a first birth. There's birth by water, nature's birth. And there's got to be a second birth by the Spirit if you're going to see God, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as the discussion continued, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in a way that I'm betting nobody had spoken to this man in a very long time. Nicodemus is confused. He's amazed. And to his amazement, Jesus says, verse 7, "Don't be amazed. Your amazement is completely out of order here. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, "How can these things be so?" Now listen to what Jesus says back to him. "And you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this stuff? I gotta believe it's been a very long time since anybody has questioned Nicodemus' ability to understand spiritual things. Pharisee, Sanhedrin. If anybody knew, Nicodemus knew. But Jesus is not the kind of guy, not the kind of counselor who's afraid to go toe-to-toe, tell the truth to somebody who's in a high position. During this nighttime counseling session, Nicodemus was not able to handle what Jesus is telling him. Jesus says, no, you should be able to handle this. And he challenges him on it. This is Jesus, I think, at his most audacious. A gentleman approaches him at night with a compliment. Jesus responds with an eternal truth. The man's having a hard time getting it. Jesus reproves him for not getting it. A wonderful counselor challenges his counselee. A wonderful counselor raises the bar high. This wonderful counselor expects a lot from the people he's counseling. Now, if we didn't know Jesus better, we'd think he's being rude. He's not being rude. Everything he says is sourced in compassion. He is leading Nicodemus to salvation. He had said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That is not an invitation. I think it's important that we just say that out loud. You must be born again is a, it's a prescription without a treatment plan. And you must be born again is not encouraging news, it is actually discouraging news. Think about the birth process. You know, Jesus is likening getting eternal life to being born. What control does a baby inside of the womb have over its conception, its development inside the womb, or the time of its arrival? Zero. Now, we might say, you know, oh, the baby's going to come whenever she's ready. But we don't mean that the baby's inside the womb making a decision about when to be born. Other forces outside the baby's control dictating when she or he is going to be born. And Nicodemus listens to Jesus, and he becomes aware of how desperate his situation really is. He's a Jew, he's a Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and all of that's going to do him no good at all. When Jesus says you must be born again, he's not saying, now go reborn yourself. Because you can't. He's facing a barrier that social status can't climb. He can't reborn himself. So he was confused. Add to that hopelessness. Jesus has added hopelessness to Nicodemus' confusion. That's exactly what this wonderful counselor wanted to do. Because he knows that until Nicodemus or until you or I come to the end of our rope, we will never do the one thing necessary to gain eternal life. Into that sense of hopelessness and despair, Jesus speaks words of truth and love. Listen to what Jesus says. Now, the Nicodemus is hopeless and confused. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, that's the Son of Man, Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the context of that verse. This wonderful counselor, Jesus, brings a man from the height of spiritual authority and convinces him that he's nothing but a toddler. Just doesn't get it. That opens his eyes to see how desperate his plight is. And that helps him to see that the good news of faith alone and Jesus alone is a beautiful lifeline. This wonderful counselor has refused small talk. He has encouraged confusion. He's led his counselee into despair. And now he's opened the door to eternal life. That's counseling 101. That's biblical counseling according to Jesus. That's Isaiah 9:6 in living color. And we're going to keep on looking at Isaiah 9:6 and its application with one more story, one chapter over. Jesus and his disciples had been in Judea. Now they travel north to Galilee, and we find him in conversation with another person. This time, he's not actually in Israel. He's not in Jewish area at all. He's in the region of Samaria, which is the region smack dab between Judea and Galilee. Save for another time, a discussion about why he was in Samaria. This time it's not nighttime. This time it's the middle of the day. This time the person is not seeking him. He is initiating contact with this person. This time the counselee is not a male religious authority. This time the counselee is a woman with a reputation. So picture the scene. Jesus is sitting by the well called Jacob's Well, just outside the city of Sychar. It's a Samaritan city. He's by himself. It's the sweltering middle of a hot day in Israel or in Samaria. He's by himself because the disciples have left to go to town to buy supplies, and a woman walks by. She's coming to the well, and her approach is a gift. She's come to draw water. She can draw water for herself and for Jesus. That's what it appears he's thinking, because he said to her, "Give me a drink." Now that's a remarkable request, and there's more going on here than meets the ear. And this whole scene is just filled with unusual things. It was unusual that Jesus, a solitary man, would have spoken to a solitary woman in a public place. In the ancient Near East, that simply was not done. It was not considered proper. Didn't violate anything in Scripture, but it wasn't considered proper culturally. It was unusual for Jesus, a Jew, to speak to a Samaritan. Because verse 9 tells us Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It was also unusual that she came to the well at noon. Normal times to go to the well and fetch water was early in the morning, in the evening when it was cooler. She came in the hottest part of the day. Jesus could have conformed to convention and not spoken to her. He could have found his own bucket to draw water. He didn't. As he had done with Nicodemus, he put two and two together, her approach at noon, and he realized, yes, she's thirsty, but she's got a deeper thirst that's got to come to the surface. She's thirsty for something she's not even quite aware of on a conscious level. So he engaged her in conversation. She asked him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman?" And he gave this very intriguing reply. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and he would have given you living water." The wonderful counselor says surprising things. Wonderful counselor says unexpected things. He turns the table. He had asked her for a drink. Now he tells her, "If you had asked me, I would give you a drink. It's yours for the taking." And all of this is to focus her attention on him, which it does. And this woman has heard lines all her life. And this sounds like a line. And she's not buying. She's not impressed. "Mister, you don't even have a bucket. The well's deep. How are you going to get water?" The promise of living water, though, has sort of snared her. It's a term that could be taken in one of two ways. Living water can mean flowing water. But it can also refer to the quenching of spiritual thirst. And she's just enough interested that Jesus takes her thought and he runs with it. "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Notice how Jesus draws her in. He's using the fact that she's thirsty to keep the conversation going. He assumes that she's thirsty for H2O and that she's thirsty for something else. He assumes that every one of us are thirsty for what only he can provide. You are, I am, we all are thirsty for what only God can provide. This woman totally misses the point, whether on purpose or not. And she's just looking for some H2O to magically appear so that she doesn't have to make the long trek to the well every day. So Jesus gets personal. Counselors sometimes do that. Tell you what, why don't you go call your husband and bring him back and we'll talk. Wow, that came out of nowhere. She wouldn't have been expecting that one. So she answered very quick, very short, I'm not married. Which was correct, but it wasn't quite honest. It's not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So Jesus expanded, true, you're not married. You've been married 5 times. You're living with a guy you're not married to right now. Why does a wonderful counselor bring up such uncomfortable stuff? You may have heard, and I believe this, that one of the core duties of a counselor is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I think it's what Jesus is doing here. He intends to reveal himself to this woman very soon. He's going to let her know that he is the Messiah who will give eternal life to everyone who believes in him. If she's going to appreciate the weight of that revelation, she's got to be thirsty for more than water. So Jesus holds up a mirror for her so she can see herself as she really is. And if she can see herself for what she really is, she'll be thirsty for forgiveness. She looks in the mirror. She doesn't like what she sees, so she does what I do and you do when the conversation is going in a direction we're really not comfortable with. We deflect. We change the subject. Counselors have to expect deflection. It's a very normal, very wrong human response. And Jesus gets a face full of deflection right here. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. You catch that? Woman, you have made a wreck of your life. Have you noticed how interesting it is that different people worship God in different places? What do you think? Nicely played. It's an attempt to redirect the conversation away from something that's so sensitive. I know that tactic. Pretty familiar with it, actually. She wants to derail Jesus. And notice what he does. He doesn't press the personal issue. He's already made his point. But he's not at all derailed from talking about God and his ways. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Of all the words that Jesus said in that little paragraph, the words I think that would have jumped out to this woman were, for such people the Father seeks. Who would have ever thought that God seeks? She's been running away from God her whole life in rebellion, ignoring him. The whole time she's been running away, the Father has been seeking. That's the kind of God God is. In fact, the whole time this conversation has been going on, God has been seeking this woman, just like he's seeking you right now. The words of this wonderful counselor are having their effect on this woman. He's shot straight with her. He's gotten personal with her. She's getting thirsty. And the last words we hear from her are in the form of a statement. But if you listen carefully, you can hear a question. I know that Messiah is coming. We call him the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Just below the surface, you can hear, when he comes, he's going to be like, it's not possible that, you just told me, you're not. And with Jesus' answer, he quenched her thirst. I who speak to you am he. That's good counsel. Jesus skillfully drew this woman to the point of salvation. Every step of the way, he's been leading her, guiding her, pursuing her. He decided to go where he knew she would be. He decided to initiate a conversation. He drove her to a realization of her need. And then he revealed himself to be the one who could uniquely meet her need. He alone could quench spiritual thirst for the Samaritan woman, for me, for you. When we spend all of our lives looking in all the wrong places for love and life, it's Jesus. If you and I were to examine Jesus' interactions throughout the Gospels, we would see him doing the work that counselors do every day. He dealt with anger and depression and fear and anxiety and selfishness, greed, and so much more. Jesus spoke with all kinds of people. You know, some counselors, understandably, have a niche where they specialize. Not Jesus. He dealt with rich young rulers, penitent thieves, distraught mothers, impatient fathers, Roman governors, hungry crowds, wayward disciples. Everybody. And in each and every case, Jesus spoke the truth in love. To know Jesus is to know a Savior who is a wonderful counselor. He knows you inside and out. He is for you. And he leads you. He leads you into salvation. He leads you to eternal life. He leads you to maturity, to breakthroughs, to transformation. He leads you to his abundant life. Let's worship him now.